Good morning. This is Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. The minister of the First Presbyterian Church is Dr. Ligon Duncan. Stay tuned for Hymns of the Faith. And now, here with Hymns of the Faith is Dr. Ligon Duncan.
Thank you, Bill Wyman. This is Ligon Duncan, and I'm here with you and with Derek Thomas for Hymns of the Faith, where we celebrate the greatest songs of the history of Christianity, 2,000 years of the richest treasury of devotional expression of faith in Christ and love for God and His mercy to us in the great hymns of the Christian faith. And today we are indeed looking at one of the finest hymns ever written in the English language. We recently listened to one of the most popular, favorite hymn in the Christian language, Amazing Grace. But today we're looking at All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, a very majestic tune directly exalting Christ and celebrating His exaltation. It has a grand English regal tune attached to it, aptly called Coronation. There are other tunes that this song is sung to. I think it's sung to a tune called St. Andrew. It may also be sung to a tune called, is it sung to Miles Lane as well? There are several tunes that this song has been sung to, but Coronation is a handsome, regal, sturdy tune, which Bill Wyman will tell us about in just a little bit. But Derek, I want to as we, well, in fact, why don't we hear it? Why don't you play that tune? Because other people will have heard this song to different tunes, but let's hear Coronation, and then we'll come back to the story of the authors. Beautiful, beautiful tune. Derek, this song was written mostly by a gentleman from England named Edward Perronet, or Perronet, if he retained the more French pronunciation of his name. I think you were telling me before we came on air that he was the son of French immigrants to Britain, but also John, is it Rippon? How do you pronounce that name? Rippon. Tell us just a little bit about these authors of this particular hymn. I know that I think I'm right. I'm just recollecting this, so I may be wrong. You can correct me if I'm incorrect. That initially Perronet did not acknowledge his authorship of the song. That only later came to light. But tell us just a little bit about the authors of this song.
Yes, Edward Perronet, let's call him Perronet for now, is one of these men who is really known for one thing. This hymn, he did write three volumes, I think, of poetry. Some of it is said to be fairly good. But he's only really remembered for this. And this he wrote about 10 or so years before he died. He lived, his ancestry were French and French Protestants who left during a time of persecution in the late 17th century. I think in his ancestors there were some, and possibly his grandfather, who initially went to Switzerland. And then I think I'm right in saying it was Edward Perronet's parents who moved to England, where they settled and where Edward was born. He lived during the time of the Great Awakening, so he was friends with John and Charles Wesley. There was a famous story of Wesley announcing to a congregation one day that Edward Perrenet, who was fairly reluctant about preaching, and of course John Wesley encouraged lay preaching, part of the characteristic of the Great Awakening, and announced to a congregation that Edward Perrenet would preach the next morning, and apparently Edward Perrenet said nothing, but when the time came, he announced him as the preacher for the morning, and Edward Perrenet got into the pulpit and said that he was reluctant to preach a sermon, but he was going to read the greatest sermon that has ever been given, and he read from beginning to end the Sermon on the Mount without comment, which is interesting. This particular hymn, as I said, was written in 1779, and I think he died in 1791, so a dozen years or so before his death. There is such a majesty. Actually, I sing this hymn, I suddenly remember, to Miles Lane in Belfast. Mm-hmm. That would be the tune that we would sing mm-hmm. to this.
And that was the original tune, presumably, maybe, with which yes. it was associated. Yes.
But now I can't associate it with anything else but Coronation, since I've sung it so many years now to this here in the States. And I love the idea of, and I'd love Bill Wyman's comment about hymns being married to tunes. We've all been in churches where music has been somewhat challenged, and maybe the person, in all sincerity, and devotes his or her life to helping the church play a piano or an organ or something, but their repertoire is fairly limited, and you sing the same tunes almost to almost every hymn. But I do love the association, where that's possible, of a hymn with a tune, particularly when the tune sometimes can bring back to your mind the words of the hymn very often. And I was in a situation just this week, in fact, where what was going on was pretty tedious. And in my head, I was singing the tune, not out loud, I hasten to say, but in my head, I was singing the tune. And the tune actually brought back to my mind the words as I went along. Hmm.
We have a mutual friend, Terry Johnson, who has put out a Psalter in which he would like to have had each psalm have a distinct tune so that people could do just that. But even from the Psalter, we get the hint that sometimes tunes were switched around, because the superscription will say, sing this to a certain tune, like the Lily of the Valleys or something like that.
Bill, I'm going to say a few words about the text in just a few moments, but I am confirmed in my the assertion that I made earlier by looking at Albert Edwards Bailey's comments in his book on the Gospel and Hymn about the authorship of this hymn. He says, the editors had a hard time tracing down the authorship of this hymn as late as 1892. And remember, the hymn had been written in 1789. So as late as 1892, it was still in doubt, although the great Julian's Dictionary of Hymnology, which had been written by that time, thought that Perrenet wrote it. Final proof came 126 years after it was first printed, when Dr. Lewis F. Benson, minutely examining a copy of Occasional Verses, which was written by Perrenet, he discovered the poet's name in an acrostic, the first letters of the lines of a poem called On Sleep, spell Edward Perrenet. And in that same little book, this hymn is found, and that's what sort of confirmed it, that it was Perrenet. But tell us about the tune Coronation that has been associated with this song for some time, and which is probably our congregation's favorite hymn tune to sing this song to.
Well, the tune was written by an American, I do want to stress. It is this particular tune is by an American, Oliver Holden. And Oliver Holden lived in the latter part of the 18th century. And he was a carpenter, first by trade, And then later he became a music seller, and he actually published some little hymnals. And none of the other tunes that he wrote stand out as does this one. But nevertheless, this is a really good tune, I think, because at the important points, at the crowning of the Lord of all, you get a very dramatic and wonderful musical stress. I'll show that. And it's interesting to me that in both the tune that the Brits use, Miles Lane, which Derek mentioned, the same kind of music stress and pause occurs. I'm going to do Derek's tune, if I may, first.
Yeah, that's good.
Here is Miles Lane. Then we have a repeat of that. Then at this point, when they go and crown him, it goes... And then it's slow to the end. In the version that I have, it's a nice, noble tune.
Oh, I really miss that tune.
So sorry, I should not have done
that.
We'll
do it for you sometime. Yes,
chorus ending. Yeah.
Well, it is. Standard. It sounds like an evangelical hymn, doesn't it? You know, like something from out of Moody and Sankey.
Even though it was written in the late 1700s by an organist, an Anglican organist, William Shrubsole. Mm-hmm. He's 19 years old when he wrote it.
Don't you get the impression, Bill, as a musician, that some tunes seem to have in mind large congregations to sing them, as though they need the weight of 1,000 voices to, you know, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. You can imagine 1,000 voices in full blast singing that.
Well, I always think of the Revelation passages to which this alludes, where you have the multitude in heaven worshiping God and the 24 elders casting their crown before the Lord as they kneel down. So in that context, of course, it's a huge crowd. But also I agree with you, to sustain these large dramatic passages, it really does help to have a large crowd singing it. Well, let's go to the American favorite tune, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And you'll notice that both this and Miles Lane, in the beginning, do the same sort of thing. There's nothing real distinctive about the tune as it starts out. It's just talking. It's saying something and laying the groundwork for this call for everyone to crown him, Lord of all. And so it goes like this. We've already listened to this. So it's just talking. Then it gets more dramatic. Bring forth the royal Godhead and crown him, just like Miles Lane. And then this is sort of a repetition, and then crowning again. I think that's why that tune and the other tune works so well. Because the music just reinforces this wonderful majesty of casting our crowns at his feet.
What I like about Miles Lane is that the repetition of crown him, crown him, crown him, it's an ascending series of notes, as though your eyes are being lifted up and up and up to see a crown on the head of Jesus.
Sure enough.
Whole song, not only within the stanzas, is there this sort of ascent going on, this expansion and magnification of Christ going on, but there is a succession going on in each of the stanzas. In the first stanzas, the angels are summoned to acknowledge Christ for who he is. The second stanza calls upon the stars to acknowledge him. The martyrs in the third stanza, converted Jews in the fourth stanza are called to acknowledge Christ. All sinners in the fifth stanza are called to acknowledge Christ. All mankind is called to acknowledge Christ in the sixth stanza. And then each of us personally and individually called.
Am I wrong in thinking that the influence behind that is the Te Deum?
Oh, it definitely is following the Te Deum. You can see all of the classes of the Te Deum being appealed to there, and maybe a couple thrown in that we're not typically used to seeing.
And the Te Deum is what?
Yeah. Well, you tell us, Bill.
Well, it's a very ancient hymn. Te Deum means to God, praise to God. That is just one of the most magisterial I know. And it does just what you say. And what I like about this and the Te Deum is that they are so rooted in the Psalms. It just is a thrill for me to see how the psalmist keeps asking everyone, including nature, the hills, the mountains, the rivers, all to praise God.
Some modern versions of this showing, I suppose, the biblical illiteracy of our time have to change some of the verses. The stem of Jesse's rod.
Right.
And I suppose people scratch their heads and wonder what that's all about. Of course, if they knew Isaiah 11 and one of the great Christmas passages, they would understand immediately that it's a reference to Jesus.
Yeah.
But it also reflects, doesn't it, how biblically literate congregations were in the past, perhaps in contrast, sadly, to some of our own congregations for whom this biblical language can often be confusing.
Well, I have a question. Was that part of the curriculum of education in the 18th and 19th century, biblical religious knowledge?
Well, and still is in Britain. You still have to take RE courses, and so there's at least some modicum of exposure to biblical literature, even in secular schools in Britain. The state schools all require a religious education component. It certainly would have been a part of every the education of every gentleman or gentlewoman in Britain for many, many years as a standard component of education. Plus, they would have been singing hymns. I mean, the schools themselves would have had their own hymn books. And just like in America, we had the old Northfield and Mount Hermon hymnal. Each of the high schools in Britain would have had their own distinctive hymn books that would have been sung from in chapel every week, probably in daily chapel services and such.
And there's a sermon there, isn't there, to us here in the United States, just about the arts, how we are not teaching music in the schools anymore. Therefore, our youth are not learning the folk songs of our culture, much less the occasional hymn that might have been thrown in. Did you sing hymns in secular school when you were
in? Oh, yes, every day. There was an assembly first thing in the morning. It would last for 20 minutes or so. There was a Bible reading. There was a prayer, usually led by the headmaster. The Bible reading was often done by what you'd call the 12th grade, the prefect of the school, or the head boy, as I was, often read the lesson. And that was pretty standard every single day. It's a very similar hymn to Amazing Grace in the center of it. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace. And then the next line of stanza four, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Now, again, that probably needs a little bit of translation.
Yeah.
But it's the idea of being saved from sin.
Yes.
And the consequences of sin. And the theme of grace, as in Newton's Amazing Grace, so grace is at the heart of this too.
And even as the stanzas follow along the track of the Te Deum, which is giving praise to the Triune God, this focuses that praise on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it follows the components of that ancient hymn that dates probably from the second century, one of the oldest hymn texts and forms that we still have in existence in the Christian tradition, is focused on the Triune God generically, and this is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it picks up language like we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, in which every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, as it expands in the call to praise to Christ. So the angels praise him, then the martyrs praise him, then ye seed of Israel's chosen race, that is, those who are converted to Christ out of Judaism, sinners whose love can never forget, then let every kindred and every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe. And that, again, is a language, it's language right out of Isaiah that Paul picks up. I think it's Isaiah 43. And then Paul picks up on it and plants it right in the middle of his hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2.
A couple of quick observations and maybe a question to begin with, Ligon. Isn't worship supposed to be all about me? I mean, don't we often hear people say, I didn't get anything out of that service?
Yeah.
And isn't this just such a marvelous hymn to remind us that worship is about God and about Jesus Christ?
Right.
I really had a wonderful conversation with a brother-in-law this weekend, and I'm rejoicing over the fact that he is really going to a biblical preaching church. Mm. But he made a funny comment to me. He said, you know, what I love about this church is, and Derek, you would like this, we have a Starbucks in the church. And he said, and even better than that, we can just take it right into the sanctuary. It's so comfortable, so wonderful. Not that people shouldn't be comfortable and not that they shouldn't drink Starbucks. But that is, to me, it's a little reflection of the me-centeredness of our culture.
And one of the things that concerns me often about hymnody, where is this hymn appropriate in the service? Mm. And sometimes I think that very little thought is given to that. We sing this because we like this hymn. We haven't sung it recently. But is this an opening hymn? I often think that it's a good practice in general to begin with a hymn extolling the Trinity, a second hymn about Christ, which would be this one, a third one about the Spirit, preparing for the reading of Scripture and preaching, and then a fourth one perhaps relating to the theme of
the
sermon.
Text of the service.
So this would be a wonderful second hymn.
Well, it's the problem with it is so grand that it almost begs to be sung either first or last.
Yeah.
We have used it. We've moved it around at different places in our services for different reasons. But
for many years, we used to always sing this at the end of our communion service. I thought it was an interesting use of it. I just wanted to throw out this observation. I think it's interesting that as the hymn begins, it's that phrase from Philippians, "All hail the power of Jesus' name."
Yes.
That is used to represent the totality of Jesus, I mean, as you start out. Isn't that an interesting theme that he chose as he was trying to think of a way to...
And of course, just as Ligon has been reminding us in the interpretation of Philippians 2, so this hymn is saying it's not Jesus isn't the name, it's Lord of all that is the name that we extol. And that's an important issue, that Jesus is Lord is the important issue.
And forces you back into the doctrine of the Trinity as well as you wrestle with that. The author John Rippon, Derek, who added a stanza and actually did some changing around of the third stanza in order to make it a little bit clearer. He wanted to make clear what it was that that Perrinet was trying to say. I must confess, I see Rippon's name in several places in hymnody, including, isn't there a tune named Rippon as well? But I don't think I know as much about him. Do you have anything for us briefly to say about Rippon?
Well, he was born in 1751 in Tiverton in Devon, which is down in the further...
Towards Exeter?
Little
little shoehorn of England. It's a beautiful part of the world. Forest, big, thick, green forests.
He was a Baptist pastor in 1773. He went, interestingly enough, to the Baptist College in Bristol, which is, of course, seen better days now. he was conferred with a DD. Now, Spurgeon used to make a joke that DD meant doubly destitute. But he was conferred with
his... My mother-in-law says DD means didn't do it.
Well, shame on it.
We'll pass over that. But anyway, it was a college in Providence, Rhode Island, a Baptist college in Providence, Rhode Island.
That perhaps we should say that it actually means Doctor of Divinity.
Yes.
And it's typically conferred upon accomplished ministers who have made significant contributions to religion. And we've got to cut and listen to this hymn. So play it for us, Bill.
Dr. Duncan singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name for us is Ben Robertson.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye martyrs of God, who from his altar call, extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown him Lord of all. Of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
This has been Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church.